Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us. There's now a little bit of room if you've been waiting in the back to get a seat. Now you can kind of move in a little bit as the children are dismissed for Children's Church. Welcome to our early summer series here, Loving David's Lord, Cherishing Christ in the Psalms. Today we consider Psalm 34. Now, Psalm 34 is an acrostic poem. You've heard of acrostics probably before. These actually happen a few different times in the Psalms. David likes to write these. 9 different Psalms are acrostics. That means that it goes through the Hebrew alphabet letter by letter, and each line starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 is probably the most famous acrostic, and that has 8 verses to every one Hebrew letter, but we're not going to look at one so big as that. Now, Psalm 34 is actually what we call a broken acrostic, because this one in particular is missing one letter from the Hebrew, and it repeats one letter. Psalms 9, 10, 25 also follow a pattern similar, and scholars sort of debate, like, why has this happened? Is it that maybe the scribes have lost something, that it was actually done correctly, but we missed it? Or might it be that David didn't watch enough Sesame Street as a kid, and he doesn't know his alphabet that well? Of course, that's not it. Probably, and this is the most probable case, is that when we have these broken acrostics, that it is a literary device that the psalmist is using to sort of show his imperfection. So even though that he's writing the word of God, that he writes it in an imperfect way to show that he is imperfect himself. Aligned with that, I just want to let you know, whenever you guys see a mistake, a spelling mistake, up here or in the bulletin, just know that that's what I'm doing also. I just want you to know that I'm not totally perfect. Right, like several others we've studied, this psalm, what we're going to see, is set in a time of difficulty of David. Some of the other ones we've studied, we've kind of, you know, looked at and thought maybe this was happening in his life as he wrote this, or at least he was thinking of this. This psalm actually tells us when he wrote this. It's a time of difficulty in his life. And through that time of difficulty, David is going to teach us to listen to him, to learn from him, and to look to his Lord. How to calm our fears by fearing the right things. Just to let you know, too, we're going to spend most of our time in the first point today, and then we will hit those other ones a little bit more rapidly. But if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up. Follow along as we read Psalm 34 together, and then we'll talk about it. First, we find out here that this is a Psalm of David, of course, and it says it's when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. Now, maybe some of you have some notes. They're like, I know David's story a bit. There's no King Abimelech. Well, you may have a note I said in your Bible, or you may know this, but kings often had 2 different names. They had the name that they were given or grew up with, that people knew them, and then there's often that they would have a name of the throne. What we know is that this was what Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 21, calls King Achish. Okay, so you can just throw that name out if you want, but this is when David comes to Gath before King Achish. We'll talk about it in a moment. Here's the psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look on him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushing spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now with hearts open, with minds sharpened and mouths ready to praise. As we read David's word, as he declares, we will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in our mouth. I ask that same spirit rest upon us now. As your word is open, we ask that it would not return void. We trust a promise that this message will accomplish all that you purpose. So please speak to the weary, calm the anxiety of the fearful, draw near to the brokenhearted, and deliver those who repent and trust in your great name. Help us to have ears that are attentive, hearts that are soft, hands and feet that are ready to obey. Speak, O Lord, through your word, and let the Holy Spirit preach and apply and convict in our hearts. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, it's one of the strangest stories of escape that you could ever imagine. David's a man on the run. The shepherd turned warrior, now secretly anointed as king, is a fugitive. David's been warned by his good friend and the king's son, Jonathan, that Saul's on a rampage. He's seeking to kill David at any opportunity so that he might secure the throne for his descendants. There's nowhere for David to hide. In desperation, David does something unthinkable. He runs straight into enemy territory. He goes to Gath, the hometown of Goliath, the giant that he had once slain with a sling and a stone. And what happens when David goes there to find refuge? Well, unsurprisingly, he's immediately recognized by the Philistines. Duh, David. People just don't normally forget when you slay their giant, right? The Philistines say, "Isn't this David? The one they sing about on the streets in Israel, that Saul struck down his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands?" The Philistines are not going to be humiliated by David again, so they seize him. They bring him to the king of Gath, King Achish. David's life hangs by a thread. You even wonder in his mind, he's thinking, maybe I was better off dodging spears in Saul's court. So what does he do? Well, David gets a crazy idea, literally. David pretends to be insane. He starts scratching at the doors. He lets the spit dribble down his beard. He acts like a madman. He acts like one of my sons when they have too much sugar. And amazingly, it works. God blesses the quick thinking of David. The king of Gath wants nothing to do with him, throws him out, says, "I got enough lunatics in my kingdom. I don't need another one." It seems as though, in one sense, you read this, "Oh, David escaped," but don't misunderstand. This wasn't David's great salvation. Sure, he was out of his enemies, out of the king of Gath, out of the Philistines, but he still was on the run. Still ends up in a cave with a bunch of misfits around him. A bunch of outcasts. Again, just a little bit later, he flees to another enemy nation, the king of Moab. It is a low point in David's life, to be sure. And it's right at this moment, this humiliating, undignified, and desperate moment, that David sits down to write this psalm. Now, one might expect David to write something somber, something bitter, something filled with self-pity. But that's not what we get. Instead, his first words are, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Not a complaint, not a grumble, but a hymn of praise. A praise from his lips and an invitation to the reader, to us, to come and worship alongside him. Listen, we all know that testimonies are powerful. If someone sits down and says, you know, hey, I got something that I need to tell you. I need to instruct you on something. We think, oh, here it comes. Right? But if someone sits down and they say, I want to tell you a story about how this played out in my life, our ears are open to the testimony. And this psalm is David's testimony. It is a call to worship. It is a lesson on how to fear the Lord. It is a reminder that God delivers his people, even when they're at their lowest and most unworthy. When everything falls apart, when your life is reduced to the scratching at the door and the spit running down your face, the correct response is not despair, but to bless the Lord, to praise him, to fear him, to trust him. God is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. He redeems those who take refuge in him. Let us now listen to what David has to say. Listen to me. The song begins with a plea from the author. A plea for all who trust in the Lord to listen to this exhortation. To listen to his personal testimony and then follow his example of faith and praise in all situations. Here we are in the midst of personal trouble for David. And he not only turns to the Lord himself, but he encourages us to do the same, to praise the Lord continuously. Again, let's look at verses 1-8. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those that look on him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. David says, listen, my friends, follow my example. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually on my lips and in my mouth. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Bless the Lord at all times. Let's think about that phrase. That's an interesting biblical phrase, is it not? Bless the Lord. It's used frequently in the Old Testament. Tons of times within the Psalms, but what does it mean? The patriarchs would bless the Lord. Moses tells the Hebrews to bless the Lord for the good land that God had given them. When David assembles the materials needed to build the temple, he assembles all the people and he calls on them to bless the Lord. What does it mean to bless the Lord? Now, on a human level, that phrase makes a lot of sense to us. If I were to say that someone blessed me or someone blessed you, we would know what we're talking about. When someone helps or gives a gift to someone, we say that they blessed that person. Makes sense. Similarly, when God blesses a person, if we're offered a great job, if we have a child, if we're given a gift, we may say that God blessed us. But how do we bless God? The reality is we cannot offer anything to the one who already possesses everything. We cannot provide help to the one who is all-knowing and all-powerful. We cannot strengthen God or make him any better off. So what does it mean to bless God? When the Bible, and by that I mean the Old Testament, that phrase, bless the Lord, actually doesn't show up in the New Testament at all. But when we see that phrase, bless the Lord, in the Old Testament, it's best understood as an offering of humble praise and worship to the Lord. The root of that Hebrew word behind bless or praise is the word to kneel down. And that's a good picture to have in your mind as you think of blessing the Lord, submitting oneself in humble worship, in humble praise. But we can even get a more robust understanding of that term by just looking at a few different ways it's used in the Old Testament. Moses uses this term in Deuteronomy 8. He says, "You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you." So here, bless the Lord is synonymous with thanksgiving, with gratefully recognizing the giver of the blessing. Same thing is seen in Psalm 104. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name." Again, synonymous with this idea of thanksgiving and gratefully recognizing that blessing. In Psalm 103, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So in this case, to bless the Lord is to remember all of his great deeds for us, to bring it back, to not forget what he has done in the past. In Psalm 96, it says, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare the glory among the nation, his marvelous works among the people." So in this case, blessing the Lord is similar to preaching and proclaiming and evangelism as you go out and joyfully declare all the good things the Lord has done. Even in Genesis 24, we see it talked about as worship. "Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord," synonymous or parallel to worship. So it is this big phrase that kind of has a lot of things. You may wonder, well, why is this not in the New Testament if it's such an important idea in the Old Testament? And I have no idea. No great answer for that. I think basically what we have here is that the New Testament writers seem to prefer other terms: praise, adoration, rejoicing, thanksgiving. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, I think it's synonymous. You could put, "Bless the Lord in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." But of course, here the Apostle Paul says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Philippians 4, "Bless the Lord always." Now, "rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. I think these terms are the same idea using different language. Now, I understand that was a long explanation. But we do see that phrase frequently as we read the Old Testament, and we're going to see it again and again as we study Psalms. And so I think it's important that we break it down a little bit, because I don't know if it's always obvious to us what it means to bless the Lord. Here in Psalm 34, the plea to us from David is to humble ourselves before the Lord in worship, in praise, in thanksgiving, and to do it in all times and in all circumstances. Now let's consider that for a moment, because I think that's a pretty difficult command, is it not? Praise, thanksgiving, that it is continually on your lips at all times, as the psalmist says, or in all circumstances, as Paul declares to the book of the Thessalonians. Right? Generally speaking, it's easy to praise the Lord, easy to bless the Lord in the good times, when the days are easy, when the gifts are coming, when everyone is healthy and happy. Right? It's easy to be thankful when someone gives you a gift. It's just human. You don't have to be a believer. You don't have to be redeemed. People are going to be thankful when they get a gift. That's just who we are. But what about when someone takes something from you? Are you thankful? What about the difficult times? Are you thankful? Can you praise the Lord? Because remember, that is the setting of this song. David is in enemy territory. The vengeful king of Israel is pursuing him from one side. The king of Gath, the great Philistine enemy, is on the other side. And he's pressed. He's humiliated to the point where his only option is to pretend that he's bonkers to try to get out of this, right? And even then, when the Lord delivers him from the king of Gath, he's sent, as I said, into a cave surrounded by misfits, and then off into Moab and all of these. This is not the good life. As David said, this poor man cried. He's talking about himself. Yet, this man blesses the Lord. David bows down in humble worship. He says, my soul boasts in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Hear my boasting, boasting of God's greatness. It's a humble brag of the soul that trusts completely in the goodness of God, that rests in the plan of God, that is calmed by the fear of God. It's a deep trust that allows him to worship no matter the circumstances. And David says, look to my example. Listen to me. If things are going well, praise the Lord. But even more so, if you're suffering, if you're hurting, if you're fearful and anxious, if you're pressed on all sides, then follow my example and praise the Lord. Let your soul boast and be made glad with worship and thanksgiving. Now, friends, that's a hard command. And yet, it is the plea of so many psalms that worship and praise and thanksgiving are not reserved for the safe and the secure and the comfortable. But instead, praise and thanksgiving is medicine for the hurting, the afflicted, the fearful, the anxious. David says, listen to me. Look at what I did. Even as my enemies surrounded me, as my friends forsake me, I turned my heart to praise. I will fight the urge to despair and instead focus on the goodness of God and praise him. I will remember his great works. I will praise his name with thanksgiving. This is not a psalm of David, but Psalm 42:5 is a favorite of mine. This command of the psalmist, of the song, to take hold of themselves. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. It's this sense of grabbing hold of yourself and shaking yourself out of it a little bit. You know, we all are tempted to despair at times, but there is a sense that we just need to grab ourselves and shake ourselves out of it at times. I've had a few comments in the last couple of weeks. You know that we have this new puppy at our house, or it's, you know, we've had it for a little while, and people are just like, okay, well, you know, we love getting these updates on what's going on with your kids, but what's going on with the puppy, right? So, here's a little, this is yesterday, this is Knox versus Sox. He found one of Miles's socks and was going to town on it here. But the reason I bring it up, because it relates here to Psalm 42:5, what I just said. You know, in most cases, as we're training the dog, we are doing positive affirmation, right? We're giving him treats for the things that we want him to do. We're giving him praise. We're doing all these type of things. But as you know, especially in the training of an animal, there are times when you just need to grab him and shake him a little bit. Right? Well, some of you are going like, oh, that cute little thing. But there are times, and you know it, when you need to grab them by the scruff of the neck, and they just need to get in line. And what I love about Psalm 42, verse 5, is that this is what we do to our hearts sometimes. We grab our hearts by the scruff. Does a neck? Does your heart have a neck? No, probably not. The scruff of the heart, whatever it is, make your own analogy. And you shake it and you say, why are you downcast? Why are you in turmoil? The Lord is good. I shall praise him for my salvation. I shall praise him for all the things he has done for me. I can rest in the goodness and the care of God, even in the trials. Why are you downcast? Then comes verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Come with me. Let us worship together. Corporate worship is medicine for the ailing soul. So if the first verse is more about this individual choosing to orient their heart and their attitude to praise and thanksgiving in the midst of trial, then verse 3 is all about corporate worship. So you in verse 1 and 2, you're trying to get yourself personally reoriented. But then in verse 3, you go to church. Think of David's words later in Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Come with me to the tabernacle, to the temple. Come with me to church and exalt the Lord. Let's worship together. Let's not miss that David is specifically inviting those who are in a situation just like his. The suffering, those who mourn, those who are anxious and fearful. He's saying, come and magnify the Lord with me. Worship with me. Let us exalt the name of Yahweh together in word and in song. You know, I've often noticed that this is one of the hardest steps for someone to take who's in the midst of a trial, who's suffering, who's mourning. Even for mature, thoughtful, seasoned saints, it can be very difficult to rejoin the congregation and sing songs of praise to the Lord. But I think what we learn here is although it is very hard, it is also very healing. Through this psalm, David, God himself is telling the hurting person, the mourning person, the suffering person, God is telling us that corporate worship and praise is not just for the happy, it's for the hurting. We learn that those who suffer will find worship especially beneficial to their soul. That corporate worship is medicine for the hurting heart. I have one son who just cannot take his medicine, right? Little tiny cup. By the way, versus when you used to get these in the 80s, and it said that it was cherry or grape flavor, and it tastes like liquid death. The ones now actually taste not too bad, right? But I have one of my sons that just cannot take the medicine. This is also the one I had a call from the school a few weeks ago that he was eating worms on the playground. But he won't drink his medicine. Taking medicine can be hard. I get it. But for the hurting soul, for the fearful and the wounded and the anxious, corporate worship may seem hard. It may seem like the last thing you want to do, but it is medicine for the soul. David says, listen to my words, follow my example, come with me to church. Magnify the Lord with me. Exalt his name. Praise him personally and praise him corporately. And humble yourself. Humble yourself and allow the fear of the Lord to calm and drive out all your earthly fears and anxieties. Notice this really kind of interesting play on the word fear that happens in verses 4 and 7 and 9 and 4. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Then in 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. But this is a different Hebrew word for fear. And he delivers them. Oh, fear the Lord, all you saints. For those who fear him have no lack. There's a few things to note here. Again, there are two different types of fear mentioned here in this text. There's the fear of this world, the first one in verse 4. It could also be translated as terror or worry or discomfort or dread. We all have fears in this world, right? When we're children, they're simple. It's the dark, it's spiders, it's snakes, whatever. As you get older, our fears tend to get much less concrete, but at the same time, much bigger. We fear financial insecurity, we fear disease, we fear for the safety of our children. For David here in the psalm, he feared for his own life. The other type of fear mentioned here in these later verses is the healthy and reverent fear of Yahweh. The awe and the humble respect for his perfect wisdom and his sovereign power. The fear of the Lord is very different from the terror or the anxieties that we might feel on this earth, right? And David is drawing a contrast here that the healthy fear of the Lord drives out, that sends away the fears on this earth. Proverbs 14, 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Deuteronomy 10, 12, now Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord? And how does this look? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, Moses says it's to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul. New Testament sense here in Hebrews really gets at this without using the exact same words, but it says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That is a good kind of summary. We could do a whole message on what it means to fear the Lord from an Old Testament perspective, but that idea of reverence and awe actually sums it up pretty well. God is an all-consuming fire, and we look to him with reverence and awe. So in general, the fear of the Lord is this healthy sense of reverence and awe of who God is and what he can do. Matter of fact, in verses 11 through 18, this psalm right here will teach us a little bit more about what it means to fear the Lord. We'll look at that in a minute. But before we get there, let's look at the effects of a reverent fear of Yahweh. It is said that the fear of the Lord, this good fear, will drive out all our earthly fears and anxieties. You can almost imagine this. It's in so many different movies and cartoons and things, but you can imagine a scene where the hero is maybe held at gunpoint by his enemies. It looks like everything is stacked against him, but then all of a sudden, his enemy can't see it because his back is turned, but your hero is looking to the back and sees this powerful force. The cavalry is coming in. The tank is coming in, or whatever. It's the thing that the enemy can't see in the background. And all of a sudden, our hero is relieved, maybe even smiling, because he can see the stronger force that's coming behind. That's the picture that David talks about here. The fear, the true power of the Lord, driving out all these lesser fears. That's where the title for this sermon originated. Right, calmed by fear. It sounds like a contradiction of terms. Yet it makes so much sense. Nothing drives out a lesser fear than the presence of something that is immeasurably stronger. Maybe even in these words that David uses, he's thinking, or we can think, of 2 Kings 6:15. Elisha, when the servant of a man of God rose early in the morning and went out. It was a servant of Elisha. He says, behold, there's this army around with horses and chariots. It's all around the city. Master, what shall we do? He says to the prophet Elisha. Elisha says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then he opens up the eye. Elisha prayed and said, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. A proper fear of the Lord works in this way, to drive out our earthly fears, because we know that God is greater. We know that he will prevail and care for us, even in our days of great distress. We had that moment starting off here a little bit where Miranda was blessing us with her flute playing, and it was this old psalm, and or this old hymn, like from just after the Reformation, 1600s. And I was like, Ruthie, you think you can find a way to do this? And it was hard. So we just kind of played the melody a little bit and put some of the words up. But it's called Through All the Changing Scenes of Life. It is this wonderful hymn, not necessarily musically, but lyrically beautiful, that follows Psalm 34 almost perfectly. But the last verse, fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight, and your wants shall be his care. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Finally, I think it's important to note that this is an attitude change first, not necessarily a situation change. In verse 4, it says that David sought the Lord, and the Lord drove out all his dread or his terror. It doesn't necessarily say that it drove out all of his afflictions. Now, of course, God ultimately saves people from all their trials. But often it is our heart that must be redirected first. It's where the fear of the Lord is so important. Because that fear of the Lord reorientates the heart. It fixates our mind on the power and the provision of God. And it changes our attitude. So whatever situation we're in just becomes less important. Finally, we have another plea from David. It is to taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The Hebrew here is a culinary term. Who has a picky eater in their family? Oh, come on, there's only a few hands. There's got to be more. Come on. Okay. If you have a picky eater in your family, you have said the same thing that David is saying here. When you go to them and you just say, just try it. Just try it. It's good, right? Here the psalmist paints this picture of a chef urging a reluctant eater to just try a little bit, to sample the goodness of God. To see what happens when you taste the goodness of the Lord. To see what happens when you offer up your fears to Him. To see what happens when you humble yourself and you take refuge in Him, in His power, not in your own abilities. The New Testament uses similar imagery. 1 Peter chapter 2, right? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And Peter uses it here. It is synonymous with salvation. Salvation is tasting. It's that first taste of the Lord being good. Come to Christ in repentance and faith. Taste and see, and you will not be let down. What a great message for these days. It reminds us of the importance of winning people to the Lord. Drawing people to Christ by showing them the goodness of God. I was just this week listening to a podcast from a Christian perspective, talking about some history, talking about the hippie and drug culture and the sexual revolution of the 60s and early 70s. And then it was talking about how that gave rise to a significant spiritual awakening in this country. Because one thing that's often overlooked when history typically summarizes those movements was how disillusioned most of those people were by the end of it. Those who had signed on to these secular movements of drug and peace and free love, they soon realized that all those foofy rock lyrics, all those songs, all that free love slogans, that they were a massive failure, that they were lies, that the secular free love and drug movement was a failure. It's been regularly quoted that during the Summer of Love in 1967, that rape was as common as drugs on Haight-Ashbury. Then there was the increased violence in the movement among the hippies that started off as peace. All of a sudden, there's rioting coming from these hippie groups. Then came the Manson murders, who were also tied to it. By the time the calendar rolls over to the early 70s, there was this deep sense of disillusionment that the whole secular hippie experiment had failed. But then came the Jesus people. And they capitalized on that sense of disillusionment. And they came with this message that God loves you and has a plan for your life. And I bring that up because it is a similar message to what we see in this psalm. It's another way of saying, taste and see. For those who are disillusioned, for those who are hurting, taste and see. Now, additionally, I think we're seeing something similar in our culture today in the United States, that it is becoming similarly disillusioned by the secular creed as it cracks and falls apart all around them. All the promise of increased connection using technology has left people at the loneliest state they've ever been, right? All the people have turned their backs on traditional marriage and family roles and binary gender and sexual norms are increasingly unsatisfied and disillusioned. And to that we say, taste and see. If we don't say, no, I told you so, but taste and see. To the world that needs to hear this, needs to see this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, of course, we must talk about sin and justice and God's wrath and hell. But at the same time, this psalm is a great reminder that sometimes people, especially hurting and disillusioned people, may need to be won over by the goodness of God. They need the offer of taste and see. Taste and see that God's will is the best thing for your life. Listen to me and learn from me. Now the psalmist speaks what sounds more like wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs than it does a hymn or a song of psalms. David says, "Learn from me and I will teach you to fear the Lord. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord." What does this fear look like? What is man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. What is the fear of the Lord? It's to find life and flourishing and obedience to God's word and God's way. To find flourishing by obedience in God's word and God's ways. So David starts off with this rhetorical question, right? Who desires to have a nice, long, good, and fruitful life? It is obviously a rhetorical question. We all desire this. And then David says the formula is simple. It's practical. It's fearing the Lord. He breaks that down in three ways. He says, one, watch your mouth. Keep from speaking lies. Keep from speaking profanity. Control the tongue. Two, he says, flee evil when you encounter it and run to the good things. And then three, look for peace, and when you find it, put every effort into pursuing it. Now, these things will not secure salvation, but they do lead to a good and flourishing life on this earth. Notice also that this is a reverse of the lie from the garden. The same lie that so many people in our world are enticed by today, right? Why did Adam and Eve take the fruit? We like to call it an apple. Probably wasn't an apple, right? But why did Adam and Eve take the fruit? It's because they became convinced that God was holding out on them. That real happiness was found outside the rules of God. That his will and his desire and his ways were burdensome. And if they really wanted happiness, if they really wanted freedom, they needed to... That sounded really good. I was wondering how that was going to sound in the microphone. I'm glad I did it. But it didn't work out well, did it? It never does. We cannot find real happiness outside the rules of God. It happens, and our flourishing happens in obedience. It's hard at times. Obedience to God's word is hard at times, but it is the pathway to a good life and flourishing on this earth. And there's even better reward than earthly thriving. And that is the heavenly favor of God for his people. Then we jump into verses 15 through 18. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of those from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. We see a great divide here between the people of God's favor and the people with whom he rejects. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The ears of the Lord hear the cry of the brokenhearted and deliver them from their troubles. But you may ask, who are these righteous ones? Many of us are familiar with David's words. Now we've been studying them for a while. And we know that in several psalms, David says, no one's righteous. No one is good. Therefore, who are these righteous people? Well, these are not people who have earned righteousness on their own. They haven't followed some set of rules or some pathway. But instead, they have been credited with righteousness by God through faith. Of what Romans says in Romans 4:3, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted. It was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, righteousness is credited to the people of faith, the people who possess a humble and contrite spirit, who come to him humbly and repent. Psalm 34 mentions this brokenheartedness. Psalm 51:17 calls it being contrite. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. This you will not despise. In humility and faith comes the favor of God. But even in all this, the psalmist does not want us to be confused. Trials will continue. No matter how obedient you are to the Lord's word, no matter how obedient you are to following his ways and his will, no matter how humble and contrite your heart, no matter how strong your faith, trials will come. The promise to believers is simply that when the trials come, the Lord will deliver us. Verses 19 and 20, many are the afflictions of the righteous, many, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one is broken. We're not promised a carefree life on this earth, but we are promised that we will be cared for through it all. As we mentioned last week, sometimes our paths do lead through the darkest valleys. But we should fear no evil because the Lord is with those who trust him. Which leads us to looking to the Lord of David. Listen to me, learn from me, and now David says, look to my Lord as your leader. Verses 21, 20 through the end of the psalm. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Did you know that this psalm is quoted in the New Testament? Some of you did. At the cross, at the crucifixion, in the Gospel of John, God's word says this, John chapter 19. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and then of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. Remember, there's two criminals on either side. They're breaking the legs. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Psalm 34, not one of his bones will be broken. Once again, we see that David was singing and writing about one thing in his mind, but God's great plan. He was teaching about Jesus. He was teaching about the great offer of salvation through his work on the cross. This is a song about looking to Christ for our salvation. As we've already seen, there is this drastic contrast in this psalm between the righteous and the wicked. There's a chasm between those who trust in the Lord and those who turn their back on him. Our text says that affliction will slay the wicked. It says that all who do not take refuge in the Lord will be condemned. Two quick things to note about this verse, especially verse 21 here. First, we see what I call the boomerang theory of wickedness. That's right. I really want to. I shouldn't. How good is our insurance? Look at that. Totally planned it. Right? Boys love these. This is our third one, so they don't always come back. Actually, they just don't always come back in one piece is probably the problem. Lawnmowers find them very easily. The boomerang. Here's what David says, that the evil and the affliction of the wicked people will turn back on them like a boomerang. That they will not only face the judgment of God, that's coming, but even their own wickedness will come back around and bite them. And the end result will be condemnation. David mentions it twice in the final two verses, that all who refuse to take refuge in Christ will face the the condemnation of God. It's important to note that this judgment is not arbitrary, but instead is clearly brought on by themselves, by their own behavior and hard-heartedness. And also that it can be avoided if they would simply repent of their sins and turn to the Lord. This once again points us to the Gospel of John. And maybe the most well-known and most memorized verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16. But as I always say, you can never read or quote John 3:16 without 3:17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But then so important, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Why is that so important? Christ didn't come to condemn because we already condemn ourselves. That is the default state of the human heart. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We all deserve condemnation. But Christ came to save all who repent and place their trust in him. Without exception, there was no fine print on the cross. The blood of Christ redeems those who take refuge in the Lord through repentance and faith in Jesus. And that's where our passage for today ends. With the promise that all who take refuge in Christ will not be condemned, but will be given abundant life. Who here has never broken a bone in their body? Good. It's Elsie Anderson here. That was one of her, at her graduation party, that was one of the trivia things. Going to find out if she's broken the bone in the last week. Then we would know, but, right. I had never broken any bones in my body for the first 35 years or so of my life, and then I got hit by a car, and that changed everything. So now I'm clinging to a different streak. I've never had smallpox, and I think that I'm going to hold on to that one, right? But that phrase, he keeps all his bones, in verse 20, would bring a religious Jew's mind to the Passover lamb. In Exodus 12 and in Numbers 9, the law of Moses strictly forbids the breaking of the bones of the Passover lamb. That's the link between Exodus and Psalm 34 and then the crucifixion as we read it in John chapter 19. The Bible loves to make these connections, friends. That's why the Gospel of John quotes the words of this psalm at the cross. Jesus is the once and for all Passover lamb, the one who paid the wages of sin. The one who allows the angel of death to pass over all who have placed their trust in him. The one that allows Romans 8 to be true. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is the Passover lamb for all who repent and believe. And therefore those who take refuge in Christ will not be condemned. Those who trust in Christ will not be separated from God's love. Friends, if you're weary, wounded, walking in sin, this psalm holds out hope for you. Listen to David's words and follow his example of praise. Learn how to fear the Lord and drive out the fears and terrors and dread and anxieties of this world. Let it bring you peace. Look to the Lord of David. In repentance and faith. You see, the way of salvation is not hidden. It's not locked away for the elite. It's right here. And it is to take refuge in Christ. It is to confess your sin. It is to turn to him in faith. And you will not be condemned. You will be redeemed.